The 1966 Southland Keswick Convention, Dallas, Texas. January 20th. Major Thomas. Message: A Man Approved of God.
Thank you so much for that very wonderful message to our hearts. It's lovely to share the ministry in this way with our brother Frank Boggs, and to add the spoken word to the sung word. And it's all about our wonderful Lord Jesus, in whom, as we have already had tonight so wonderfully demonstrated, we share such rich fellowship. When I saw that show of hands, I felt very much at home. As I'm a baptized Episcopal Presbyterian with strong leanings towards the Methodist and the Brethren, with a congregational background with just a splash of Salvation Army, I really felt at home. Folk have sometimes asked me my denominational allegiance. Well, I just had to tell you. It's so wonderful to be with you again tonight, and to know that you're here, as I believe, those of us on the platform and in the choir, consciously to enjoy the presence of our Lord Jesus. Isn't it a thrilling thing to think that all throughout this past day we have been sharing his life? Because that's exactly what it means to be a Christian, to share the life of the Lord Jesus. And as we share his life, he shares our lives. He's not ashamed. He's not ashamed to call us his brethren, the firstborn among many brethren. And that's why tonight I want to talk about him. Because, you see, the subject officially for tonight, as it has been throughout this day, is the person, office, and work of the Holy Spirit. And there is no person who more wonderfully, lucidly demonstrated in his humanity the person, office, and work of the Holy Spirit than the Lord Jesus himself. So the obvious person to talk about is the Lord Jesus. Because for 33 years he gave a demonstration of this wonderful, glorious truth. He was himself the most vivid, glorious demonstration of this phenomenon. This phenomenon of all phenomena, which Dr. Redpath described this morning as the eschatological phenomenon. God in the flesh manifest. The Word, the eternal Word, the creative Word, incarnate. That's a phenomenon. But what we do need to recognize constantly and again remind ourselves of is that if it is a phenomenon that God can be manifest in the flesh, it was precisely to be such a phenomenon that God created you and me. And I want to remind you at the very outset of our session this evening, as we consider the person of our wonderful Lord Jesus, that everything he was as a man, he as God created us to be. Now, sometimes we don't recognize that fact. We tend, of course, to think of the Lord Jesus as Superman. And by thinking of the Lord Jesus as Superman, we rob ourselves of the glorious, emancipating message that his life brings to you and to me. The amazing thing is this, that although the Lord Jesus was never less than God in eternal, unchanging co-equality in the tri-unity of deity with the Father and the Holy Spirit, the amazing thing is this, that when he came into this world, he came to be precisely man as he, as God, created man to be. You see, when I think of the Lord Jesus as Superman, essentially God in his humanity, and behaving only in all the fullness of his deity as a man, I tend to worship him, love him, admire him. But when it comes to my responsibility to live the kind of life on earth that he lived then 1900 years ago, I almost dismiss it and say, well, it was all right for him. He was God. But I'm not God. But you know, if we think like that, we rob ourselves of the message of the life of the Lord Jesus. Because what the Lord Jesus is trying to teach us and tell us throughout the 33 years of his sinless humanity on earth is how to be man as he, as God, was man. Demonstrating man's humanity. You see, the Lord Jesus is not only the truth about God, he's the truth about man. He was the truth about God because he was the truth about man. Because to tell you the truth about man, man was to be the truth about God. Is that obvious to you? Let me say it again. Think it through. The Lord Jesus on earth for 33 years was the truth about God because he was the truth about man. Because to tell you the truth about man, man was to have been the truth about God. Genesis chapter 1, God said, let us make man in our image. And in the likeness of God made he him. So if Adam in his innocency created efficiently to function for the purpose which God made him, walked this earth and you wanted to know the truth about God, who ought you to have looked at? The one whom God created to make an invisible God visible. Adam. And if Adam was being true to his humanity, he would be the truth, exactly the truth about what God was like. Now isn't that an amazing thing? And of course, you see, today in the 20th century, you and I are being true to our humanity only in the measure that we are the truth about Jesus Christ. The tragedy is this, and of course, this is the nature of our sin. That all too often we're telling lies about Jesus Christ. We call ourselves Christians, inhabited by the living, eternal, timeless God. And we should be telling the truth about Jesus Christ by what we are. We should be telling the truth about Jesus Christ by the attitudes we adopt, the language that we use, the thoughts of our minds. But we're not telling the truth about Jesus Christ, as he so perfectly told the truth for 33 years about his Father. He could say, he that has seen me has seen who? The Father. Because I am the truth about my Father. I just don't tell you the truth about my Father. I am the truth about my Father. There's nothing about me that is incompatible with what my Father is. I am the truth about God. That's a phenomenon. And yet it was precisely for this glorious function that you and I were made. That man should be inhabited by God himself in such a way that God can communicate his character, his nature, his very being through a man. Wonderful. Do you know what it says in the 57th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah? Isaiah 57 and verse 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. Well, where's God? What is his habitat? What is God's habitation? Eternity. Only eternity is big enough for God. For God is pre-existent, self-existent, eternally existent. From the timeless ages of the past on into the timeless ages of the future. You see, God's character is eternal. He is eternal life. This is the record that God has given to us, eternal life, and this quality of life called eternal is vested in the person of the Son, the Word, who was with God and is God, and by whom all things were made, the creative Word. And there's only one place big enough for eternal life, and that's eternity. And God, who is eternal, inhabits eternity. But the amazing thing is this. Thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and a humble spirit. The amazing thing is this, that the God who inhabits eternity is the one who is prepared to inhabit you. God incarnate. God clothed with a man's humanity. This is the unique character of man as God made him, that he was literally, not just figuratively, but literally, factually, to enter into it experientially, created by God, literally to be inhabited by God. And when the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, he came to show us exactly what man was intended to be and how a man on earth may be inhabited by an eternal God, so that that eternal God can give tangible expression to his character, his person, his being, his nature through the man whom he inhabits. And to this end, the Lord Jesus became man. Would you turn with me to the Epistle to the Philippians, chapter 2, verse 5 tells us, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, a form that no man has seen and a form that no man can see, the form of God. God has a form, but we don't know what that form is. The Lord Jesus, we know, was in the form of God. But he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He did not think this equality with God was a thing to be eagerly grasped or retained. But he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The Lord Jesus, in the form of God, possessing all the attributes which make God God, deliberately set aside those divine attributes that make God God, and submitted himself to those limitations that make a man man. But he, as God, created a man to be inhabited by God, that the God who inhabits eternity might habit that man, and that the God inhabiting that man might, through that man, make tangible, visible, his own character, his own being. And that a man without the God who inhabits him is nothing. For it is the God in the man who makes the man, man, as God intended man to be. And that is why when the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, though he was never less than God, deliberately made himself all that a man is without God. Nothing. He made himself of no reputation. In the New English translation it says, he made himself nothing. Amazing. The Lord Jesus, of his own free volition, he need never have done it, made himself nothing. All that a man is without God, nothing. Now, the purpose for which, of course, the Lord Jesus made himself nothing was that his Father, as God, might inhabit his humanity and be in him everything. That there might be a total communication of the character of his Father as God through his humanity as man. It was the office of the Lord Jesus in the sinlessness of his humanity to place God where he could be seen. For no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So the first consideration for tonight, against this background, is Jesus becoming. Jesus becoming as man, the Son of God on earth, in his humanity. Jesus becoming. And we're going to examine the office of the Holy Spirit in that process whereby Jesus became. And to this end, we're going to turn to the first chapter of the record that Luke gives us in his gospel. Luke chapter 1. Jesus becoming man, the Son of God and the Son of Man. 26 of chapter 1 in the book of Luke. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. When she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. The angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and thou shalt bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, he shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Now that's how it all began. Bethlehem, over 1900 years ago, that first Christmas day when the Lord Jesus was born into this world and God was incarnate, stepping out of eternity into time and clothing himself with man's humanity. This is how it began. It began with the word of God upon the lips of God's faithful servant, the angel Gabriel, who suddenly burst into the life of this woman, Mary. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, he shall be called the Son of the Highest. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. The astonishing, unnatural, incredible word of God. That this message should come from God upon the lips of his faithful servant to this woman's heart. It began with the word of God. Something God had to say. God said it. The angel Gabriel delivered the message. That's all. And the natural reaction of the natural heart of this natural woman to this unnatural word was one of incredulity. How? Shall this be, seeing I know not a man? I'm sure our brother who led us in prayer at the opening of this session had no idea that this is the particular passage that God had laid upon my heart for the opening of this evening hour. But my heart rejoiced when he quoted these words. Because this was the natural reaction of the natural heart of a natural woman to the unnatural word of God. How can this thing be? Seeing I know not a man. Here the woman Mary repudiates the physical, natural premise of physical, natural birth. We may recognize from this, of course, that if the Lord Jesus Christ had not been born miraculously by divine intervention, conceived of the Holy Spirit, then this woman, Mary, was not only unfaithful to the one to whom she was betrothed, but she was a bad woman. She was a liar. But her protest in the face of the angel was simply this: the physical prerequisite of natural birth is not extant. This is a sheer physical, natural impossibility. How can this thing be? Not only did Mary herself repudiate the physical prerequisite of natural physical birth, but Joseph himself, we're told, in the record as Matthew gives it in the first chapter of his gospel, repudiated himself all physical responsibility for the birth of Jesus Christ. For in Matthew chapter 1 verse 18, we're told that the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise: when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. For here was a woman who was espoused to him to be his wedded wife, but before they came together in marriage. And suddenly, to his alarm, he discovers that this woman is already great with child. But he's a kind-hearted man. He's not a vicious man. He's a broken-hearted man. He's grieved. He's cut to the quick to think that this woman upon whom he had lavished his love and in whose love he had trusted had betrayed his confidence. But being a just and a kind-hearted man, he didn't want to make her a public exhibition, so he decided that he would put her away privily, just quietly dispense with her, without exhibiting her to public shame. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. That which is conceived in her is of divine origin. Of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Joseph repudiated the physical responsibility for the birth of the Lord Jesus. Mary denied that she had had any intercourse with any other man. If the Lord Jesus had been born in any other way than by the direct miraculous intervention of God, conceived in the womb, the only occasion in the whole Word of God where this particular expression is used, which in itself is gynecologically inaccurate, conceived in the womb of the Holy Spirit, then we must be led to the only other possible alternative, that Jesus Christ was born the illegitimate child of a faithless woman who added lying to her infidelity. This, of course, is what some would have us believe today, who tell you that the virgin birth of Jesus Christ is neither true nor necessary, who repudiate it theologically as though it didn't matter. As once the theologians of his day repudiated the miraculous conception by the Holy Spirit of the Lord Jesus in the womb of Mary. For you will remember in the 8th chapter of John's Gospel, when the Lord Jesus was talking to the Pharisees, John chapter 8, he says, verse 40, now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. You do the deeds of your father. Then said they to him, we be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Do you understand what they meant? This was a wicked, sly stab. We be not born of fornication. We are not illegitimate children like you are. That's what they meant. For the ecclesiastical hierarchy of his day repudiated the miraculous conception by the Holy Spirit of the Lord Jesus in the womb of Mary, as do all too many of our theological leaders today. But the birth of Jesus Christ was no accident. The birth of Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of the divine program named Jesus, a son from his mother's womb. You turn to the prophecy of Isaiah again, and to the 48th chapter, and here is the whole Trinity of deity in a nutshell, in one verse. Isaiah 48 and verse 16, "Come ye near unto me, hear ye this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was in your human past tense, there am I in the eternal present tense of deity." This is the Lord Jesus speaking prophetically on the lips of his servant Isaiah. "I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, there am I. Before Abraham was, I am. And now the Lord God, the Father, and his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, hath sent me," the Son. Chapter 49, verse 1. "Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name, Jesus. Redeemer, Jesus, Savior, Emmanuel, God with us. God incarnate, the Word made flesh." "That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. She shall bring forth a son, thou shalt call his name Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins." And so the Lord Jesus was named before he was born. Named a boy. How? How can this thing be? And turning back to the first chapter of the Gospel of Luke, and in the 35th verse, "The angel answered and said unto her," "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Mary, if you want to know how the Word of God is to be implemented, I will tell you, the Word of God will be implemented through the Spirit of God. By the Word of God, the incorruptible seed through the Holy Ghost. The Spirit of God implementing the Word of God to clothe the life of God with the body of the Son of God. This was the office of the Holy Spirit. And the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ is the most magnificent illustration that the Bible gives us of spiritual regeneration. The virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ presupposes the total depravity of man. It recognizes the fact that every child born of fallen Adam's race will be inhabited by sin and totally uninhabited by God. And therefore it was necessary that God the Holy Spirit miraculously should intervene, that fashioned within the womb of Mary there might be a little body presented to the Lord Jesus as the Son of God, as that which would clothe his life on earth. Uninhabited by sin, but only, exclusively, totally inhabited by God. And the birth of Jesus Christ, conceived of the Holy Spirit, sets a magnificent precedent for that spiritual new birth which the Bible calls spiritual regeneration. It's by the Word of God and through the Holy Spirit. The Word of God, fulfilled in the power of God, by the Spirit of God, to clothe the life of God with the Son of God. That was the birth of Jesus. But was it enough that God said it and the Spirit did it? No, that in itself wasn't enough. For Mary said, Luke chapter 1 and verse 38, "Behold the handmaid of the Lord. Be it unto me according to thy word." I place my humanity at your disposal, God. I don't see how this can happen. Your word has come to me clear and true, without ambiguity. You've told me exactly what your plan is. It's diametrically opposed to all physical laws, all natural precedent. But God, if you said it, and if your Holy Spirit is here to do it, behold the handmaid of the Lord, I place myself unreservedly at your disposal to this end. That the word of God might be implemented by the Spirit of God, it demanded of Mary the obedience of faith. Her availability to the operation of the Holy Spirit, who would bring into experience and make real all that God had said. For if you will remember from our consideration of yesterday morning, it is faith that invokes the activity of a second party. Faith on the lips of this woman, Mary said, "I don't know how, but you say you will." Thank you. My faith invokes your activity. I ask no more questions. I place myself in availability, that you may come into business and accomplish in me that which is your perfect will. And the birth of the Lord Jesus was by the word of God through the Holy Spirit upon the obedience of faith on the part of one whose humanity was made available for God to implement his own gracious and eternal purpose. Jesus becoming. And on that first Christmas morning, nearly 2,000 years ago, a little baby was born. Nursed within the arms, helplessly, of this woman. Of course, we take it for granted today that Mary should have placed herself thus at God's disposal, that there might be implemented in terms of her humanity this miraculous incarnation of the Lord Jesus. We take it for granted because her name has become enshrouded with sentiment and glory. But of course, in making herself available to God in this unique and amazing way, she died to all her own prospects. However could she imagine that Joseph would understand, and he didn't? However could she explain this to her own parents? However could she expect the neighbors to believe her story, and none did? We take it for granted that she should have placed herself in this way at God's disposal. Why should we take it for granted today that this woman should place herself at God's disposal, that the Holy Spirit might implement the word of God, that Jesus might be incarnate in terms of her humanity and be born on that first Christmas day, when you and I still hesitate to place our humanity unreservedly at the disposal of the Holy Spirit, that the same Lord Jesus Christ might become incarnate in terms of our humanity? Jesus becoming, clothed with the body that the Father prepared for him, that he might offer this body back to the Father. For in becoming man, Jesus, in equality with the triunity of deity, deliberately in his own free volition, made himself nothing. What did he do with this body that the Father presented to the Lord Jesus? He did with this body that the Father presented to the Lord Jesus exactly what had been agreed as between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit before ever the world was. Before ever the world was fashioned. He was the Lamb slain. And agreed as between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit was this redemptive plan. Father, give to me on earth a body utterly unsullied, unstained, uninhabited by sin. And Father, I will offer this body back to you, that you may be in me all that we as God intended to be in man when we made it. I'm going to offer, Father, this body back to you that you present to me, so that it may be wholly filled and flooded with God himself, so that the invisible triunity of deity may be given visible expression in terms of my humanity. This, Father, is the plan, and to this, Father, I fully agree. Turn with me to the epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 10. Hebrews, chapter 10. Hence, when Christ entered into the world, verse 5, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but instead you've made ready a body for me to offer. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no delight. Then I said, lo, here I am, come to do your will, O God, to fulfill what is written of me in the volume of the book. Lo, here I am, Father, here I am. Here's the body that you've prepared for me, that I may offer it to you, that everything may be accomplished in this body that has been written in the volume of the book. And we have already seen in our earlier discussions that the volume of the book was, of course, the Old Testament scriptures that foreshadowed as the written word everything that was to be accomplished gloriously in the person of the living word. For you cannot detach the living word from the written word, nor can you detach the written word from the living word. For the moment you detach the living word, Jesus, from the written word, the Bible as the written word ceases to be redemptive and it ceases to be regenerative because it does not have in Jesus its content. If, on the other hand, you have a Jesus, purely the figment of your imagination, who does not, as the living word, comprehend and correspond to the revelation already given to us in the written word, you have a Jesus who is neither redemptive nor regenerative. For the Bible without Jesus cannot save you, nor can Jesus without the Bible save you. Because if you have a Bible that does not have the Lord Jesus as its glorious consummation, you have a Bible which is not God's revelation of his redemptive or regenerative purpose. It is a Bible that you are misinterpreting. As the Jews themselves misinterpreted the word of God, and when he came unto his own received him not. They crucified him. And if you have a Jesus who doesn't have the nails in his hands and his feet, if you have a Jesus who did not set his face like a flint to the cross, if you have a Jesus who is simply a sentimental idealism, simply an example set 1900 years ago, a beautiful man, a great philosopher, a noble teacher, a prophet among many. If you have Jesus who is not the incarnate word, who came to implement gloriously all that had been foreshadowed of him in the written word, then you have a Jesus who cannot redeem you. You have a Jesus who cannot regenerate you, because this Jesus you have is not the Jesus of the Bible. But when you bring the Lord Jesus and the Bible together, you have a regenerative word written and living. You have a redemptive word written and living. For Jesus is the fulfillment of all that was written and foreshadowed in the volume of the book. And he said, Father, to this end, the Holy Spirit came upon this woman, Mary, that I might be clothed as the Son of God with this humanity that you have fashioned, that the very life of God might be incarnate in terms of my humanity, that I on earth might be man, as we, Father God and Holy Spirit, created man to be. How do we become Christians? What is it that really happens when a boy or a girl or a man or a woman becomes a Christian? Turn with me to the third chapter of John's Gospel. John's Gospel, chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. I'm expecting, Master, to hear some divine utterance from your lips. I believe that you are a God-sent teacher. What have you to teach me? What is God's word to me, my heart, on your lips? And Jesus answered and said, this is the word of God. Except a man be born twice, he cannot see the kingdom of God. strange words to a mature adult. Words that shocked his intelligence. Words that did violence to his credulity. And the natural reaction of this natural man to this unnatural word of the Lord Jesus was identical with the natural reaction of the natural heart of that natural woman to the unnatural word of the angel Gabriel. For Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Master, he said, this is physically impossible. This violates every known physical precedent. This is contrary to natural law. A man cannot be born twice. And the Lord Jesus answered and said, you want to know how? I'll tell you. Nicodemus, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. The animal body that you at present inhabit, Nicodemus, was born the animal way of your animal parents by animal methods. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. You're quite right, Nicodemus. You will never be born again that way. You will never again enter into your mother's womb and be born a second time. But you see, Nicodemus, if the animal body that you possess at this moment was born to you of animal birth, there is another kind of birth by virtue of which you become possessed of another kind of life. It is called eternal life, Nicodemus. It is the life of God himself, the God who inhabits eternity and who is prepared to inhabit them that are of a humble spirit and a contrite heart. You see, Nicodemus, you were created to be a phenomenon. You weren't created by God just to be a higher form of animal life. You were created, Nicodemus, for this unique office, a man inhabited by God himself and none other. But you see, Nicodemus, when you were born into this world, you were born the natural way of a fallen natural parent. And you have inherited the spiritual bankruptcy of your fallen forebear, Adam. God created man to be inhabited by himself, and when God first made man, God indwelt him, and God in the man was the origin of his image, and he expressed his nature through the man. But I'll tell you what happened, Nicodemus. That man, Adam, repudiated the basic principle of his humanity. He kicked over the traces and says, I can be a man without God. And he became an animal. Born the natural animal way, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. But not only did that happen, Nicodemus, but something infinitely worse happened. For his soul that was to be directed by the indwelling Holy Spirit of the triune deity, that through mind, emotion, and will, in the totality of his personality, the nature and character of God should have been put on display, brought out into the open where everybody could see the truth about God because he was the truth about man. That soul was invaded in its spiritual destitution by an agency of satanic origin that has abused, misused, and prostituted man's humanity ever since the first Adam fell into his sin. And your mind, Nicodemus, and your emotions, Nicodemus, and your will, Nicodemus, have been polluted and corrupted and prostituted by Satan himself. And that is why God's purpose for you, Nicodemus, is that on God's terms of reference, your humanity might once more be reinvaded by the God who made you, that he might reoccupy and once more monopolize your being and make you man again, Nicodemus, as God intended man to be. You must be born from above. You must receive the quality of life that is vested in God himself. Eternal life, that, Nicodemus, which is born of God the Holy Spirit, is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto you, third richest man in Jerusalem, cultured, influential, and not insincere, religious, you've got to be born twice. By the Holy Spirit. For the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, and thou canst not tell whence it cometh, and whither it goeth. So Nicodemus is everyone that is born of the Spirit. And Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? And Jesus answered and said, Art thou a master of Israel? Are you a teacher? And knowest not these things? This, Nicodemus, is the ABC of your humanity. This, Nicodemus, is the mere baby talk of what it means to be a man. For you see, Nicodemus, it takes God himself in a man to make a man man. And you were born uninhabited by God, inhabited only by sin. That's why you need to be re-inhabited by God. This, Nicodemus, is the Word of God. And it can only be made effectual through the Spirit of God. For, Nicodemus, this is the implementation of the saving Word of God through the Spirit of God that is designed once more to clothe the life of God, Nicodemus, with you as a son of God. And this, Nicodemus, is how you become a Christian. And, Nicodemus, there is no other way to become a Christian. The Word of God, through the Spirit of God, clothing the life of God with you as a son of God. And I want to tell you this tonight. This is the only way you can become a Christian. If you are a Christian at all, this is the only way you became a Christian. And I want to tell you this, if you haven't become a Christian this way, through the Holy Ghost, who implements the regenerative Word of God on the grounds of the redemptive act of the sinless Savior, you have not yet become a Christian, for the Christian life begins with the activity of the Holy Spirit, who brings about this spiritual regeneration on God's terms of redemption, the crucified Lord Jesus. For no sooner has the Lord Jesus explained the premise of spiritual regeneration than he takes Nicodemus back to the place where regeneration becomes a practical proposition to a holy God without doing violence to his own righteousness. He says, Nicodemus, you're a student of the Old Testament. And you'll remember how when the children of Israel sinned and rebelled against God, fiery serpents came and Moses pleaded for mercy and God intervened and he said, take a brazen serpent as representative of that sin that has afflicted this people and nail it to a tree. And God says, this is my word in mercy. Any man, woman, recognizing the guilt of their sin and sorrowing thereby will look, may live, if they will act by faith, invoking my healing, my cleansing, my forgiving activity. Look and live, only look. And by that look of faith, you will invoke my activity on your behalf. Do you remember Nicodemus? And all who looked, by the look of faith, invoking God's gracious mercy, his cleansing, healing, forgiving activity. Everyone who looked, Nicodemus, lived. Well, I want to tell you something, Nicodemus. As Moses, verse 14, lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That symbolized in his sinless person might be all the guilt of a fallen humanity in all of time. Nailed to a cross, judged in his person, vicariously suffering, paying the price, redeeming the loss. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have that quality of life, eternal life, for which only eternity itself is big enough. Whose life is that? God's life. The life of Jesus himself. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Christian friend, that is not yet the gospel. That is only the threshold of the gospel. This is the premise of the gospel. This is the way into the gospel. Read on to the end of the verse, and you have read on to the fullness of God's good news. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, redemption, but have everlasting life, that quality of life for which only eternity is big enough. But that God whose life it is prepared to inhabit you in your humanity. If you are of a humble spirit and a contrite heart, you can have the very life of God himself. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, redemption, but have everlasting life, spiritual regeneration. And God the Holy Spirit comes to indwell the redeemed humanity of the forgiven sinner, and there is conceived in that forgiven sinner none other than the Son of God himself. Christ born in you. To clothe his eternal life with your humanity, that you may become his hands, that you may become his lips, that you may become his eyes, that you may become his mind, that you may become his legs, his feet, his heart. That's how you become a Christian. The New Testament way of describing it in the Acts of the Apostles was simply this: added to the Lord. The moment a sinner repents toward God and claims redemption through the blood of Jesus, God the Holy Spirit implements the regenerative word. And the Spirit of God implements the Word of God and clothes the life of God with the body of the child of God. Have you got it? This is the work of the Holy Spirit in becoming a Christian. I want you to see that if you have been genuinely converted toward God and claiming redemption through the blood of Jesus, the Holy Spirit has come to indwell you and credit you with none other than the very life of the Lord Jesus, whose life is eternal. Eternal life is not a destination. Eternal life is not a place. Eternal life is not a comfy feeling inside. Eternal life is the Son himself. This is the record that God has given to us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. John 1:4, in him was life, the Word, the eternal Word. And this life was the light of men. Jesus becoming, by the Word of God through the Holy Spirit. Was it enough for Nicodemus to know that God had spoken? Was it enough for Nicodemus to know that the Holy Spirit was prepared to implement the Word that God had spoken? No. It was incumbent upon Nicodemus to implement his moral obligation in making himself as available to the Holy Spirit then as Mary had made herself available to the Holy Spirit in the birth of Jesus. The obedience of faith. For faith invokes the divine activity. Faith must release the activity of a second party. And you are born again only as you by faith invoke the activity of the Holy Spirit to make real in your experience all that God had in mind when Christ died for you. That he, being risen from the dead, might inhabit your humanity and monopolize your being and clothe himself with you. God, I don't quite see how this can be. How your blood shed upon the cross 1900 years ago can pay my debt. I don't see how my guilt could be imputed to you in your righteousness, that your righteousness might be imputed to me in my guilt. But be it unto me according to thy word. My faith invokes your redemptive activity. Dear God, I don't see how the Lord Jesus, who died for me and now is risen from the dead, can come literally, actually, experientially, to clothe his deity with my humanity. This is too wonderful for me. That the God who inhabits eternity is prepared to inhabit me. But God, if it's true, this is what I want, and my faith invokes not only your redemptive activity that reconciles me to a holy God because he died for me, but my faith invokes your regenerative activity that he in the power of his resurrection might now come and inhabit my humanity so that body, soul, spirit, mind, emotion, will, in the totality of my being, I might become the tangible means through which he can express his character, his nature, be brought out into the open so that the world can see the truth about Jesus in me. That's how to become a Christian. Up to this point, we've been evangelistic. But what's the next thing? See, it's one thing to become. It's quite another thing to be what you become. And you know, the story of Lord Jesus was not Jesus becoming. The story of salvation didn't end with Bethlehem. The Lord Jesus was born to be what he was born to become. What was Jesus born to become? man. And he was born to be the man he was born to become. Therefore, the next question we must ask ourselves is this: how could Jesus be the man he was born to become? The one was a crisis, the crisis of birth. The other is the process of being, living, walking, talking. How did the Lord Jesus offer the humanity that the Father presented to him by the crisis of birth back to the Father? Hebrews 9, verse 14. We've all been reminded of this by our brother Harold Wildish. Allow me only to remind you of it. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14. Comparing, of course, the inadequacy of those sacrifices which were but a foreshadowing of the one sacrifice for sins forever of the crucified Lord Jesus. How much more shall the blood of Christ? And here's the relevant sentence. It's right in the middle of verse 14 of chapter 9. Who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. Purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. How did the Lord Jesus offer himself without spot to his Father God? Through the eternal Spirit. So the office of the Holy Spirit was not only to bring him to birth, conceived of the Holy Ghost in the womb of Mary. It was the office of the Holy Spirit to be the one through whom he in his humanity would offer that humanity to the Father in his deity, and the Holy Spirit was to be the one through whom the Father in his deity would offer himself in his deity to the Lord Jesus in his humanity. Do you get that? The office and person and work of the Holy Spirit in the believer is to be the one member of the triune deity through whom a man offers his humanity to God and through whom God offers his deity to a man. And all that God is, as I've told you 1,000 times, all that God is available to you in the Holy Spirit is available to the man who is wholly available in his humanity to all that God is. All that God is available to the man who is available to all that God is. How available was the Lord Jesus in his humanity to the Father? Totally. How available was the Father in his deity to the Lord Jesus in his humanity? Totally. There was total mutual availability. And that is why, of course, there was absolutely no margin of difference whatever between what the Lord Jesus said as a man and what the Father said as God. What the Lord Jesus did as a man and what the Father did as God. Now do you begin to understand what I mean when I say that because Jesus was true to his humanity, he was the truth about God. He was true to his humanity in that he fulfilled the purpose and function for which he as God created man. To make himself in totality available to God as God. And says the Lord Jesus, because I am wholly available in my humanity to my Father, everything I do my Father does, everything I say my Father says, everything I am my Father is, I am the truth about my Father. Because I am the truth about man's humanity. Because this is exactly why I as God created you. I created you as God to make an invisible God visible. To make an inaudible God audible. And I'm just showing you. I'm just being the kind of man I was born to become. The last Adam, the second man, the Lord from heaven. Man as God intended man to be. Through the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus presented his humanity to the Father. So that it was always the Father in action, in and through the Son. Wonderful. This humiliates me, because the Lord Jesus at no time was less than God. There was not one single situation at any time in which the Lord Jesus could not have acted had he so desired as God. But the amazing thing is this, he refused. For your sake and mine, he made himself all that a man is without God. How much is that? Nothing. He performed the function of a man in whom only God can be the genuine, legitimate source of activity, the genuine, legitimate origin of the image, the genuine, legitimate dynamic of every demand, the genuine, legitimate cause of every effect. For you see, when God created man to make an invisible God visible, it was in such a way that only the God who created him in the man could be the origin of that image that was to clothe man with that glory which is God's likeness. And this is what the word glory means in the New Testament. It isn't heaven. Don't wait for glory as though it was beyond the clouds. The glory for which man was made is that likeness of God, his creator, in whose image he was made. And that is why Genesis chapter 6 and 23, chapter 3 and 23 says, all have sinned. And what do they come short of? The glory of God. You and I are sinners because we are less than like God. Our sin is the measure in which we are no longer telling the truth by what we are about what Jesus is. We've all sinned and come short of that glory which is his likeness with which man was to be clothed, the image of God the Creator. But you see, only God in a man could be the origin of that glory. And the moment God left the man, he had no origin for that image, nor hope for that glory. And that's why, you see, when the Lord Jesus is born again by his Spirit in a man, he must become inevitably the origin of his own image, Christ in you. The hope, not of heaven one day, but his image now. What's that? Glory. Allow me to use again the simple illustration. That lamp, when it receives the electric current, receives the invisible cause of what we are now enjoying, the visible effect. The current is the cause, invisible. Light is the effect, visible. What role is the lamp playing? Is it the cause of its own effect? Of course it isn't. It's simply that means through which the invisible current becomes the cause of its visible effect. And when you've seen the light, you haven't seen the cause, but you've seen the visible effect of the invisible cause. Though both derive from the same source of energy. And the lamp is simply created with a unique capacity to be inhabited by that which it receives and upon which it must depend. And so long as that lamp is living in a state of restful dependence upon that which it receives, it that it receives will be the cause, invisibly, of the visible effect that we enjoy as light. And it was to this end that God created you and me. Let's reinterpret the language and call light glory. What then is the hope of glory in that lamp, the invisible cause? Electricity in the lamp is the hope of glory. Take the electricity out of the lamp and where's the glory? It's lost. Because no lamp can ever be the cause of its own effect. And the moment a lamp tries to be the cause of its own effect, it's plunged into the darkness of the night around it. And don't you see that when Adam fell into sin, he violated the basic principle of man's humanity in insisting upon being the cause of his own effect, being a man without God. And the whole purpose of God in spiritual regeneration is to restore the life of God to the soul of man, Christ to the Christian, so that he in the Christian might once again become in the man the invisible cause of that glory which is the visible effect. Holiness, righteousness of life. And of course, the secret for the Lord Jesus of being the man that at Bethlehem he was born to become was to remain by attitude as dependent upon the Holy Spirit as he was dependent upon the Holy Spirit in his miraculous incarnation. And so for our last reference tonight, turn with me to the 4th chapter of Luke's Gospel. Luke chapter 4. And pause for a moment after the third word, that first verse. And what does it say? And Jesus Being. Being what? The man he was born to become. Jesus being. This is not Jesus becoming. That was Bethlehem. This is Jesus being what at Bethlehem he became. And what did it take for the Lord Jesus to be what he had been born to become? Full of the Holy Ghost. Full of the Holy Ghost. What does it mean to be full of the Holy Ghost? It simply means to be constantly in that attitude of utter dependence that by faith invokes constantly, unrelentingly, the activity of a second party. And the humiliating fact of the life of Jesus Christ to me on earth was that was never one decision that he ever made, never one step that he ever took, never one word that he ever spoke, but it was not accomplished out of an attitude of unrelenting, unquestioning dependence upon the Father through the Spirit, to whom he yielded his humanity to God as the Father yielded his deity to the man. Full of the Holy Ghost. How are you going to be the Christian you've become? Full of the Holy Ghost. The process of being as dependent upon what he is in you to credit you with the life of Jesus, as you were dependent upon him to bring about that miracle of spiritual regeneration, which in the New Testament it calls the baptism of the Holy Ghost, when you're baptized by one Spirit into the body of Jesus and you become the recipient of his resurrection life. As dependent upon him for every step you take, every decision that you make, every word you speak, every act in which you engage, as dependent upon the Holy Ghost to be as you were dependent upon the Holy Ghost to become. For by the baptism of God the Holy Spirit, you were born in to the family of redeemed sinners and added to the body of Christ. By the fullness of the Holy Spirit, you are allowing the Holy Spirit to credit you with what Jesus is, moment by moment, on the grounds of what on the cross Jesus did. So that he may be in you today what the Father was in him then. The one who told him what to do. Through the Spirit. And being told what to do, he did what he was told. Being full of the Holy Ghost, Jesus returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Why was he led by the Spirit? Because you see, he was being what he was born to become, man. And they that are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And you see, through the Spirit of God, fulfilling the Word of God, he clothed the life of God with the body of the Son of God. And now the body of the Son of God, clothing the life of God, was doing what it was told through the Spirit. Amazing. Absolutely amazing. Jesus Christ is the creative deity. Couldn't he do as he pleased? Go where he wanted, exercise his own initiative, run his own business? No. As God, of course he could, at any time. But not as man. Romans 15:3, even Christ could not please himself. Why not? Well, because you see, when he became man, he made himself all that a man is without God. Nothing. And for your sake and mine, for 33 years, he demonstrated the principle of man's humanity, that a man is created to be told what to do and to do as he is told. And being led by the Spirit into the wilderness, he went into the Spirit, into the wilderness. And for 40 days and 40 nights, he was there tempted of the devil. And everything the devil tried to do was designed to this end, to make Jesus Christ somehow to act on his own initiative other than in dependence upon his Father. And he refused. For in the sinlessness of his humanity, the Lord Jesus, in 33 years, refused at any time to be the cause of his own effect. Source of his own activity. Dynamic of his own demands. Origin of his own image. He says, the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Without my Father, I the Son can do, will do nothing. This was not inactivity. This was not passivity. This was the humanity of the Lord Jesus presented as the sinless incarnate body of the Son of God to the Father, that the Father in every moment of every day might be in business, in action, with the willing availability of the Son as the one in whose humanity the Father's activity would be incarnate. So when the Lord Jesus came back out of the period of temptation in the wilderness, verse 14, we're told that Jesus returned how? In the power of the Spirit. That's what it means to be filled with the Holy Ghost. It means that you offer your body, soul, spirit, mind, emotion, will, in totality to the Lord Jesus, that he by the Holy Ghost might control your every step, your every word, your every activity, your every decision, your every thought, your every ambition. You learn to be told what to do, and you learn to do what you're told. And you live day by day sharing the life of Jesus Christ, and knowing by his indwelling spirit all his illimitable power, all his victory, all his strength, all his joy, all his patience. You take every step in the power of the resurrection life of Jesus Christ, credited to you by his Holy Spirit, through whom you present your body to the Lord Jesus, and through whom the Lord Jesus presents himself now in his deity to you. That's all. Simple, isn't it? The Lord Jesus being what he was born to become, man, filled with the Holy Spirit, totally monopolized, utterly dominated, willingly, of his own free volition, by his Father. Little wonder, therefore, that Peter, on that wonderful day of Pentecost, when he spoke for the first time himself, indwelt by the life of Christ through the Holy Ghost, as he had heard the Lord Jesus so often speak as a man, indwelt by the Father through the Holy Ghost, that he described the Lord Jesus this way: "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man." Don't misunderstand me. There was never one moment in the 33 years that Jesus Christ was on earth that he was less than God, less than in total equality with the Father. I and my Father are one. He never once repudiated his deity in co-equality with Father and Spirit. And yet the amazing thing is this: for your sake and mine, he was willing to be what he was born to become, a man. "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man." What kind of a man? Approved of God. How was he approved of God? He was approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves know. A man approved of God by signs and wonders and miracles which God did by him, the man. Isn't that amazing? This is Peter speaking, filled with the Holy Ghost, on the day of Pentecost. So everything that the Lord Jesus did was something the Father did by him. What did the Lord Jesus say? "As my Father sent me, what's going to happen? I'm going to send you." That what my Father has been able to say and do and be by me, I may now be able to say and do and be by you. And that, says the Lord Jesus, is what it means to be what you were born again to become. Baptized by the Holy Ghost into my body, you're to be filled with my Spirit, so that in the totality of your humanity, I can make my activity incarnate in terms of your humanity. Christian friends, this is what it means to be a Christian. To get up every morning and to say, "Lord Jesus, I'm overwhelmed that you should be willing in all the fullness of your deity, by your divine Holy Spirit, to occupy my humanity today as once you allowed your Father, through the same Holy Spirit, to occupy your humanity. I want, dear Lord Jesus, today to be as available to you as you were then available to him. So that you may be to me now what he was to you then. In the willingness, the measure of my willingness to be to you now what you were willing to be to him then. That's all it means to be filled with the Spirit. You needn't worry about being filled with the Holy Spirit if you're prepared to adopt this attitude toward the Lord Jesus. But of course it means total, utter, unquestioning availability. It means obedience. How far is that obedience to take you? Not to the vicarious sufferings of an atoning Savior. You and I can never walk that path. But this obedience is going to take us to the same cross. Not to the cross, of course, where we die for somebody else, as he did. But to the cross where we die with him. To all that we are. Apart from what he is. So that we may say, and know that it is true, I, the self that self-willed sin makes of me, am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Not I. It's thrilling. It's exciting. It's tremendous. Not I. Christ liveth in me. He's in business. I'm sharing his life. So that as I step out into this new day, it's going to be what he does by me. What he is by me. What he says by me. Is that the kind of life you want? Once you're prepared for that, of course, sky's the limit. Life becomes really exciting. That's what we're going to think about between now and tomorrow night. For tomorrow in our morning sessions and tomorrow evening as Dr. Redpath brings to us our closing message, we're going to see this through the Word of God translated into action. What is Jesus Christ likely to be at when he himself in deity clothes himself with me and my redeemed humanity? What's he likely to be at? Say, will you be thinking about that between now and tomorrow night? What is the Lord Jesus Christ likely to be doing in me if I give him right away? In relation to your business, your home, your profession, your money, your time, your talent. And when you come tomorrow night, will you come prepared to face a moral implication, a moral obligation, a moral responsibility? If this is really what it means to be a Christian, to let Jesus go through me to the world that needs him, will you come prepared to face that issue? Now let's bow our heads in prayer. Help us to understand, Lord Jesus, that all that you have accomplished upon the cross in the sinlessness of your humanity, all that was so triumphantly accomplished by your resurrection, was all designed to make it possible for us once more to function for the purpose for which you as God created us. That you in us might once more become the cause of your own effect, the only exclusive hope of glory. Help us to ponder these things. That when we come here tomorrow night, it may be willing to commit ourselves irrevocably to thee, to become totally, unquestioningly expendable. So that at last the world in all its darkness may see the light that comes through us from the restored life of the risen, living, indwelling, and reigning Son of God. Teach us to be what we were born again to become.
We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.